our ever faithful and living God. Help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand. That understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience. Seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose blessing we seek. Amen. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. These words are rather simple, very straightforward, and frankly not very difficult to understand. They are not words on which a preacher hoping to demonstrate his exegetical and homiletical acumen would ordinarily pause. Thankfully, I have no such interest. Because they are really quite easy to understand. But as with so many proverbs, the difficulty is not in understanding what is said. The difficulty is in receiving what is said. In living as though these things are true, and not only, perhaps, interesting. In fact, we could say that about a very great deal of things that are said to us in God's word. To be sure, as Peter once said of Paul, there are things he said that are hard to understand. But brethren, there are a great many things that are not very hard to understand. They are just hard to do and hard to accept, hard to believe. Their difficulty is not in the way they are expressed. They do not require experts in Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or any other language to unpack and unfold their mysteries. They are simply hard for reasons other than interpretation. They're hard because they come right up against our pride. What we would like things to be like, rather than how things really are. And so, once again, in these few words of Proverbs 28 and verse 9, the Lord who has made and ordered all things brings us face to face with something we may or may not like about how things really are. And whether or not we like it bears absolutely no relationships whatsoever to how things are. And wisdom is measured by the extent to which we are willing to accept and to live by the way things are. After all, the way things are is a way that is the overflow of the eternal wisdom and good providence of the God who has created things to be the way they are, and who has ordered things to be the way they are. And so our possible defiance of the way things are is in fact a defiance of God himself, which is a fact, an unavoidable, undeniable fact with which Proverbs has repeatedly confronted us. Will we or will we not face up to how things are when we acknowledge that they are the way they are because of the God who is? In just those few words, we have reduced the entirety of the human condition. We have reduced the entirety of the diversity and historical, contextual diversity of human existence. We have said that whether you are a Japanese person in the 14th century or a Canadian person in the 18th century or an American person in the 21st century or an African person in the 4th century, this is the question that faces you. Context unspecific, setting irrelevant, here is the human question. Posed, that is, to every human being. To receive or to reject the way things are and the one who has ordered such things. How are things? In Proverbs 28:9. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. These are words which do not require, you'll be thankful to be reminded, a great deal of explanation from your pastor. On a very warm evening such as this one, you'll be grateful for that fact. And rejoicing quietly, of course, in the fact that it doesn't require a very long sermon. But brethren, do notice a few things about these simple but profound words, would you? Notice, first of all, that there is, even for the living God, such a thing as a detestable prayer. A detestable prayer. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is detestable, as many translations put it, or an abomination, as the older translations put it, as well as those newer translations dependent on the older, like the English Standard Version, which we have read. An abomination, detestable. Now we might think, well, what's so spectacular about that? Well, frankly, to put it in very straightforward terms, ours is a day in which it is hardly imagined as even possible that God would ever find a prayer detestable. No, to the contrary, we are led on every direction to assume that God is the great Santa Claus of the sky, who is quite happy to receive any and every offer of even generally religious devotion and expression. Hey, I don't care, says this God of the modern fictional imagination, I don't care whether you are praying to Allah, whether you are praying to Buddha, whether you are praying to the spirit in the sky, just pray. And when you pray, I, who am that eternal, universal, ethereal, undefinable, indescribable, unreachable spirit out there, that absolute with a capital A, I'm going to hear this prayer, and I'm going to be delighted that you, a human creature, would lift your eyes long enough to give me some respect for my existence. And I'm going to be so overjoyed at this reality that I'm going to cascade upon you all those good things that anyone with a bare sense of religiosity should justifiably expect. That is the modern religious sentiment of secularism. It bears absolutely no relationship whatsoever to the Christian faith. It is that mythical theology that prevails around Christmas time every year with the celebration of the so-called human spirit. It is also that mythology that prevails at other times of the year, especially in context of anniversaries and birthdays and other major events in an individual's or family's life story in which we celebrate existence as such. As though we can't avoid doing it, we nod in the direction or gesture in the direction of something greater than us, having no notion whatsoever of what that greater than might be, but knowing there must be something. We nod in the direction, we tip our hat, and we go on our merry way, thinking we have redone our religious duty. And yet, Proverbs 29 tells us that the prayer of one who refuses instruction in Torah is not merely unheard. And here is the maybe disconcerting fact. It's not merely unheard, but is altogether repugnant. altogether repugnant. Isn't that a different God than the one of modern caricature and imagination? The God that we manufacture, who is simply a bigger version of ourselves, who should be happy someone's paying them some attention. After all, I'm happy when someone pays me some attention. But God doesn't need your attention. Frankly, God doesn't need your devotion either. He doesn't need anything. He invites your devotion. And when you give him instead this caricature of devotion, this counterfeit of devotion, which is nothing less than ultimately self-devotion, he finds it repugnant, detestable. The first disconcerting fact about Proverbs 28, verse 9, is that God doesn't receive anything he can grab. He's not a scrambler. God doesn't shop at the charity shop. God doesn't find his stuff over at St. Vincent's in Coriopolis. God is not looking for hand-me-downs. He wants you. And by that he means all of you. Anything less is detestable. It's an insult to who he is as God. In other words, the God of the Christian faith does in fact find some prayers not only unanswerable, but frankly insulting, detestable. Well, what are the prayers he finds so distasteful? They are the prayers that come from a deaf person, which yields a deaf God. A deaf person who yields a deaf God. Now, on the one hand, we notice the deaf person. In verse 9, we have an echo of a common refrain in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which frequently calls Israel to do one thing and one thing alone over and over and over again. What does Deuteronomy tell Israel to do? Hear. 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 Listen. No, not just in terms of receiving in your auditory organ those noises or sounds that are coming from outside. Hear as in receive. Receive in order to obey, to do. Receive because you know you need it. Receive because you are teachable, because you can be told the shocking truth that yes, even you may do something wrong and sin. May not have it all in place. You need to hear it. And in order to hear it, you need to be humble enough to receive it. You need to be able to be told you're not all that. And as we used to say, a bag of chips too. You are not all that. You do not have it all together. In fact, you need to be told how you don't have it all together to know how to get it all together. You need to be receptive. You need to be teachable. You need to hear, not just speak. I don't want to hear you for 1, 2, 3, 4 hours. I want you to listen to me, says the Lord. Come asking, not telling, so that you will live. And in Deuteronomy, over and over and over, and then over again, Israel is told, hear the Torah, hear the statutes, hear the judgments, and hear it with your ear. With your ear. Very Deuteronomic language for using the body to symbolize that which the whole body should be about. Reception. When you refuse to hear because, hey, I know it all already, or I'm not the problem here. The other person is the problem. And we foreclosed on learning anything, on being changed, on hearing, on improving, on growing. We foreclosed on that because we're confident the other person is the problem. Then we have also foreclosed on life. on life, on blessing. Life that is opposite of death, where death is the only option. Blessing, where the only other option is curse. We have foreclosed on our good. And a deaf person of that sort yields a deaf God. And this is a scary thing about Proverbs 28:9. The scary thing about Proverbs 28:9 is not that a person can be deaf, but that as a person is repeatedly and routinely deaf, God, in an anthropomorphic way, assuming for descriptive purposes qualities that are unique, in fact, to human beings, to describe what is true of the unhuman and divine person, God, God represents himself as deaf. Deaf. I don't know how many deaf people you may know. I have two cousins who are deaf. Two cousins who live in Central Florida, whom I have not seen, at least for any real sense, real space of time, since they were maybe at the oldest middle schoolers. I have seen them since, but not spent much time with them. I knew them in their toddler years. I knew them in their elementary years. I saw them frequently during those years, and I saw them occasionally in their middle school years. They are twins who were both born deaf. And I can remember the strange experience of turning to them as a child and as a teenager and wanting to say something of significance to them, often something in support and encouragement or affirmation of them, and finding that for all of my speaking, they were wholly and utterly unaffected. It was as though I said nothing at all, because in fact, that was their experience. Their head, their face at the moment tended to be turned in some other direction, and so they did not hear the words I spoke. I would have to stand physically in front of them and mouth out the form of their name in order to catch their attention. But if I were sitting very close to them, even right next to them, and spoke to them, unless they were looking at my lips, they would not hear a thing. Not a thing. Here is the living God, who is, as it were, deaf. But deaf to what? Well, in our proverb, it assumes that the prayer is a prayer of desperation. After all, why else would a person who refuses to hear the law pray? Why would they pray? Well, the reason anyone who doesn't belong to God prays. Suddenly they find their religious instincts deep down within them when it's a context of emergency, when it's a context of abject need, when their lives or the lives of others depend upon it, or something matters enormously to them. Then, for whatever mysterious reason, they suddenly recover their religious selves and say, "Hey, if there's a God up there, do something about this. Help." And our proverb is telling us the one true and living God, as it were, doesn't hear a thing. In a context, biblically, where hearing is never merely receiving into your auditory canal. Hearing is a way of capturing responding. Can you remember all those times the psalmist would say, "Hear me, O Lord, and deliver me," because hearing is delivering. If the one true and living God hears his people call out for help, it is, as it were, to deliver them, because that's what hearing means. So hearing such a person as is described in Proverbs 28:9 means not delivering, not acting, not doing, as it were, existing in a deaf state. Now, what is the sin in view? We should note that Proverbs 28:9 is not describing someone who is in any sin whatsoever. As though our proverb is saying, if anyone sins, God will not hear them. No, that's not what Proverbs 28:9 is saying. Proverbs 28:9 is especially concerned with a particular kind of sin, not a general one. To be true, to be honest, and to be fair, there is a general sense in which persevering in sin, knowing it is sin, will, of course, introduce distance between you and your God. But the concern of 28:9 in Proverbs is not that. The concern in Proverbs 28:9 is with someone who is unteachable. It is someone who turns away his ear from hearing the law. Here's someone who can't be taught that there's another way, who can't be taught what the Word of God actually says, who can't be taught what the way of righteousness is. Someone who is so fully confident in themselves of how things are and how they should be, they cannot be taught. They cannot be reached. The very opposite of the character trait that belongs to God's actual real people, who are known for their teachableness, as they are known for their humility. Here is someone who actively, deliberately turns away from being instructed more fully in the way of truth. I don't want any part of that. I know enough. Leave me alone. I know what I'm up to. I know what I'm doing. I don't need your instruction. I don't need your counsel. That kind of deliberate refusal is scandalous within the book of Proverbs and scandalous before the living God. So that even this person's prayer is detestable to God. What a wildly different note to sound than so much of what prevails today, isn't it? Where we are told, as it were, by those around us in our culture, not quite in these terms, but this is what they mean, God should almost be happy that anyone would pray to him. God should be pleased that someone would turn their attention to him. Historically, from the time of the Enlightenment forward, it was common, quite common, scarily common, for people to think that prayer and religiosity in general could function as a kind of last resort as a way of maintaining their relationship with God. And so on their beds at night, as they wrestle with their conscience, they would fall back on the fact that, hey, they said their rosary. Hey, they went to Mass. Hey, they went to church. And they are church members, no less. Hey, they gave their contribution in the offering plate. They supported the work of the deacons, and so on. Hey, I help with the building. I do this, I do that. Surely I'm better off than the next guy. When Proverbs 28:9 is taking up in the word of prayer all such religiosity in order to say in so many words what the prophets often said in the voice of God himself. I don't have any need for your sacrifices. I don't have any need for your offerings. They were never about what I need. They were always about what you need. Why then would I be impressed by your empty offerings when you give with your right hand what you take away with your left? Why would I be impressed with that? Do you think I need the blood of bulls? Am I hungry like those pagan gods who needs the flesh of bulls and goats and lambs to feed me somehow? Do you think I'm like them? Why do you think I invite your offerings? It's not for me. It's for you. It's for you. Yes, even your prayer, which on modern terms is the unthinkable, that praying would be rejected. And God is saying, even your prayer is detestable to me. Brethren, can I ask us to solemnly and honestly consider to what extent it might be true that in our own lives, even our prayers might be detestable to God? Because if we have rejected His command regarding participation in public assemblies of worship week by week, for whatever reasons we think are justifiable, because we have rejected His word concerning service to one another in the love and peace and grace of the gospel, because we have rejected His call to embrace the whole counsel of God rather than only those portions we think we agree with, and add to that list however you think may be helpful. Have we wrestled sufficiently, not with the possibility, but with the fact that God does reject even the prayers of those who refuse Him on their own terms, who will have a God only who abides by their own standards of expectation? I will attend your church so long as I love the pastor and his preaching, so long as I love my Christian fellow church members and everything that they do and think and say, so long as I am happy with the environment and the context, so long as I am in favor of what is printed in the bulletin or what is done in a worship service. Have we wrestled sufficiently with the fact, and not possibility merely, that God detests, abhors, rejects such prayers? Even the prayers of those who would otherwise say, I love God, I love His church, I love the gospel, and I love His ways, and I want to honor Him, whether in public and community and assembly, or on social media, or in any other context, who would say so much about their devotion to God, but deny that same God the basic things He commands? Are we ready to admit that that God utterly abhors such empty religiosity? To the extent we are prepared to do so, we will appreciate the glory of God's gospel. Because the truth is, while we might be sitting here thinking of some other person or persons who qualify as those whom God would reject, as reject their prayers, reject their religiosity, the truth is, when we stare ourselves squarely in the mirror, every one of us qualifies as one whom God should reject. Every one of us. And so we swallow hard and think, now what? Here I was thinking Proverbs 28:9 was about that person or this person, when in fact it has everything to do with me. Now what? Well, the now what is the now what of the gospel, where the God who was deaf becomes the God who voluntarily and graciously and mercifully hears, who bows down and close to the ground to make sure He hears, not because these people have suddenly become holy, but for some other reason. What might that be? Hebrews in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you're telling me there is hope even for those who deserve a deaf God. Yes. How many different ways there are that we might describe the beauty and wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let us never forget this one dimension of a myriad of others, which may be lesser than some and greater than others, but is no less indispensably part of the wonder of the gospel. That the deaf God, for the sake of Christ's once for all offering, becomes the hearing God. Brethren, you may, as you hear these words tonight, be struggling with any number of things in your conscience and in your lives in relationship to your God. You may be wondering, in fact, whether God has turned his ear from you and no longer hears your cry for help. You may be confident that he has turned his ear from others whom you know who may be close to you or are far from you, but whose rebellion against God's revealed will makes clear that even their prayer is detestable to God. You may wonder still if this is your situation too. How then will you know that God, who could be deaf, has chosen instead to hear you? How could you know? In Hebrews chapter 10, we are discouraged from thinking that it will have anything really to do with how often and how frequently and how earnestly and sincerely you will render your religious offerings, although they are required and although they are important for your spiritual good. Ultimately, most fundamentally, in a make-or-break reality, the reason God's ear is bound down to you is because he loves his Son, and his Son, as his Father, loves you. So much, in fact, that the Son would become in the Father's will, in the Father's pleasure, the once for all offering, sacrifice, that act of religiosity which would settle the accounts forever for you. So that as you belong to Christ, and to the extent you are in fact His, you can be sure that while God turns away His ear from the one who turns away His ear from hearing the law, He does turn toward you. In fact, the very event and fact of the incarnation of the Son of God is proof positive that the God of heaven and of earth has turned toward you and has turned toward you forever. And in turning toward you, has invited you to leave off your rejection of instruction, the futility of your pride and arrogance, and self-service and self-idolatry, your narcissism of every variety, and invited you away from such death to life. The life which includes in its fruitfulness and in its glory, living in the constant reality of God, the very living and holy and true God, having His ear perpetually bowed down toward you. Could there be a more stupendously beautiful image of the gospel than that? Is it not the case that throughout our earthly sojourn in this life, it would seem that we scramble from day to day and person to person to find anyone who will just give us the time of day, who will listen all the way to the end of what we need to say, who will take our thoughts seriously and weigh them weightily? Isn't that what we all desire in everyone else and never find fully in anyone else? To think that this is what we have in our God is nothing less than to be encouraged that we have everything we could ever desire in the God who has made us to desire Himself, and who gives Himself to us eternally in gospel grace and mercy as the God who, in these very simple words, hears us. If that doesn't yet feel precious or sound precious to you, it may be because you have not yet really needed to be heard. And here is the one whose only ear really matters, who has pledged in the gospel of His Son to be the divine ear for you. May God be praised. Let us seek the ear of the one whose hearing matters most. And in that seeking, let us respond, even seek, the teaching of His Word, which marks out those whom the Lord is pleased to hear. And let us do so in the confidence of the righteousness and satisfaction of Jesus Christ Himself, whose once-for-all offering has turned the ear of heaven toward us, and guaranteed that not one whimper or one cry will fall to nothing. God be praised. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how grateful we are that in Jesus Christ You have turned Your ear toward us. In that same gift of Jesus Christ, who has made the once-for-all offering for us and for our sins, we pray that we would know your blessing of great grace, to become those who are teachable, who can be taught something other than what we thought we already knew, who are ready and eager to be conformed more fully to the image of your glorious Son and to the truth given to us in his marvelous word. Make us, every one of us, truly teachable, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom your ear is indeed perpetually turned toward us in love, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.